come to God's word, shall we pray and seek God's help as we consider this passage now. Dear Lord God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been able to add our mite of praise. We thank you that we've been able to worship and glorify you and honour you through song and prayer and the reading of your word. Lord, as we come now to consider this passage, so I pray that your Spirit would truly be in the presence of us now. Lord, I ask that he would lift up Christ, that he would make him glorious before us. Lord, that we would bow the knee to King Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would truly bless us in this time. I ask that our ears would be open and our hearts ready to receive. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take me and use me, that the words would be glorifying of God. Lord, where there is fault, let it fail. But where there is truth, then magnify the glory of Christ, I ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look this morning, as I said, at this final section that we read from Matthew 21, verses 12 to 14, where Jesus comes into the temple. Now, in Matthew, it's one section, and he's trying to get across an idea, but it's actually split, as I said, across 2 days. We read in Mark that when Jesus came in, after riding on the donkey, that he went into the temple, he looked around, and it was an hour that was late, so he went back to Bethany, and then the next day he came in and drove all the money changers out. So this is split over 2 days, but Matthew is not being deceitful. He's trying to get across a specific point, a specific idea. We'll begin then by considering what was the purpose of the Palm Sunday, and the clear issue of these things was to show that Jesus is King. Jesus claimed that sovereign position of being the son of David. He was the ruler over all things, certainly the ruler over Israel, though they didn't want to hear it. Jesus claims through this day of being the ruler, the king of everything. And the Bible confirms that he is indeed the king over everything. Where was the first place the king went? He went to the temple. Why did the king go to the temple? Because his first place over which he rules is a spiritual rule over men in the kingdom of heaven. You see, we know that Jesus rules over everything because we're told that all things have been placed beneath his feet. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says there, Hebrews chapter 2, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Therefore, all of the universe is under Jesus' rule. Everything must bow the knee. But the writer goes on to say, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Because now is not the time when that rule is revealed fully and clearly. What rule is revealed fully and clearly now? It's his rule over the church. When Pilate asked Jesus, do you have a kingdom? Are you a king? He says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. His primary kingdom and his primary rule at this time is over the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That is that rock in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and he had that big statue. And he saw at the end there was a rock that was cut out of the mountain or out of the ground, and it came rolling down and it knocked over the mountain or the statue. And then it grew into a mountain that covered the whole earth. That is the kingdom that Jesus rules over. That is the kingdom that he came to be. And that kingdom is one and the same as the church. And so here we have Jesus establishing in this position in Matthew 21 that he is first and foremost the king over the church of God. Spiritual rule over the spiritual people and the spiritual institution of the church. He is the king over the practices of the church. He gets to tell us what we do in church. He gets to tell us what the church should believe. To have that thing from Comres, that poll from Comres showing that so many people will not accept what the Bible teaches, is to deny the kingship of Jesus. They will not accept that he has the right to give us what the church should believe. And finally, his rule over the church is not just over the institution, over the practices of what we do and what we should believe, but also his rule is over the people of the church. This is an individual rule. It means that Jesus gets to rule over us personally, and he will tell us what we should do and why we should do it. Jesus' rule is an absolute authority over his kingdom. It's simple to sum up, but it's something that seems to be lost in many churches of our day and age. The church is not ours. It's not an elders, it's not the deacons, it's not the members, it's not an archbishops, it's not the popes. It is Jesus' church. And he rules over it. Now what then should we take from them? Well, first and foremost, we should therefore fear him as our king. You know, in ancient times when you went before the king, and to some degree now, people would still have this idea if you were invited before the queen. You don't go in whatever way that you wish. You don't tell the queen what time you're turning up. You don't tell the time or tell the queen when or where she should be. You don't get to tell the queen exactly what's going to be spoken about. You don't get to tell the queen what you're going to wear. When the queen is being met, you will wear what the queen says. You will turn up at the time that you are told, and you will do the etiquette that is required of you when you meet with the queen. And if you won't, then you don't get to meet them. It's simple. To break that would be a terrible thing. Now, we don't have the fear of breaking that nowadays. There is a custom whereby when you leave the queen's presence, you walk backwards, because to turn your back on a royal is an insult. So you would always walk out backwards on the way out. Now, nowadays, if you were to break that, there might be a few looks at you, and you might be told afterwards that that was a bit rude, don't do that again. But in days gone by, if you were to go into an absolute ruler and turn your back on him, then you would be in trouble. Prison, possibly death. Now that's somebody to be afraid of. That's someone that you do not want to upset. Well, Jesus is an absolute ruler. And he tells us what we do. And when we do it. And we should be afraid of upsetting him. Afraid of having his anger burn against us. And so many people seem to think that that's not the case. But as believers, we should fear him. We should fear him because we do not wish to dishonour him. We should hold him in such awe and regard that we have no desire that we would dishonour him. Just imagine if the queen was going out with her armed forces. She's trooping the colour. She gets out on her horse and she's going along past all the soldiers. All of those soldiers are representing the queen and their battalion or their group that they're in. And they are dressed so smartly, all their buttons have been cleaned, everything's been pressed perfectly. Their boots, you can see your face in the reflection of them. They are absolutely pristine, everything is in place. And if it isn't, they'll be in trouble later. But the people don't just make themselves look like that. The soldiers don't just do it for fear of the arm of their commanding officer coming down on them like a ton of bricks afterwards. They don't want to dishonour their regiment. They don't want to make everyone else look bad. They don't want to make the people they're with let them down. And so they all do it for each other as well. You see, we should have that for Christ. That we love Christ so much that we don't want to dishonour him by being disobedient to him. But that we love him so that we seek to obey him. And as believers, although we do not face the wrath of God anymore when we are disobedient, yet we should not want the frown of God upon us. You see, if you've felt the blessing of God in Christ and you've known what it is to be saved and you've felt those highs of glorious times when you're with Christ and you're drawn close to him and everything is good with God and you're walking with him, the times when you're not, they are a desert. They are a dry and disappointing time and you don't want them. You don't want those times. You want what is good and you want to therefore be obedient to Christ, that we would have them. See, our first point, the first thing that he did was to show that he is the king of the church. And we need him to be king in our lives and king in this church. And I praise God and I thank God that we seek to make that happen. Oh, that he would be king over all that claim the name church. So what did Jesus do when he came into the temple? Well, in Mark we're told that he had a look around. He looked around and then he went back to Bethany and came in the next day. We're told in John chapter 2 that at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had been to the temple before. And at that point, at the start of his ministry, he had made a cord. He'd strung together his cords and he'd made a whip and he had gone throughout this area before and he had driven out all the moneylenders and all of the people from this court area, and he had been given a zeal for the temple of God and the house of God. It had eaten him up and he had driven them out because what they were doing was wrong. I wonder how many of the people as he was looking around on that Palm Sunday were the same faces that 3 years ago had been sat there when he had driven them all out. As he walked around and he looked at each one of them and he saw what they were doing, I wonder how many of them recognised him and thought, that was the madman that drove us out 3 years ago. They hadn't listened then. They weren't going to listen this time. But as Jesus goes around, he knew every single one of them. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew why it was being done. He knew why people were there. He knew all of their heart motives and reasonings. He knew everything that was taking place in that outer court of the temple. And his summation of it: why are you turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves? Jesus knew exactly what was going on in his house. You see, God has always known what is going on in his house. God has always been aware of what has been happening. We go right the way back to Genesis 6 and the flood, and what does God say? He said, the thoughts of their imaginations were evil continually, only evil continually. He knew all the people of the earth and what they were doing and what their motives were. If we jump forward to Josiah's reign, that great King Josiah, when he had that great reformation, and all of the people were turned back by him to worshipping the true God, when they found the book of the law that had been lost, and he re-established the temple worship, and And everything went from a terrible state, and they were brought back to the worship of the true God, and everything seemed to be so glorious, so wonderful in the land. Never had there been a king like Josiah, and never would there be again. But Jeremiah, who was prophesying during this time, he says in Jeremiah 3 and verse 10, "And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." What seemed like from the outside a glorious revival of the things of God, God says, "I know the hearts of the people, and it's a pretense. It's false. You're all pretending." They couldn't hide from God what was happening in the people of God. And then just a few years later, when Ezekiel was in Babylon, and you can imagine that they're thinking, well, we've been terrible and we've been taken off into this land, but the people who have been left in Jerusalem will be so pleased to God and will be seeking to honour him and do all that is right in God's eyes. And the Spirit gives Ezekiel a vision of what is happening in Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we read, "So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshipping the sun towards the east. And he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose.'" In the very temple of God, and this is not in the outer courts, this is in the inner courts, they are bowing down to the sun to worship. They've turned their back on the altar of God, and they are facing the sun to worship what is created and not the Creator. And you can imagine that they all thought, well, no one can see. Everyone outside just sees them going in. Priests going in, and all they're doing is they're going to worship the living God. And when they get in into their private sections, they worship the devil. God knows what is happening in his church. He's very, very aware of what is taking place in those things. And all of this shows how easy it is for the religious people to drift away from where they should be. To drift from the truth, to doing what is false. How simple for the leaders to have taken things which seem sensible and wise. This idea that, well, I can't carry a sacrifice from all the way in the north down to Jerusalem. It just doesn't make any sense. I can't literally sling a cow on my shoulder and walk to Jerusalem with it so I can sacrifice it there. So what we'll do is we'll sell it, we'll get the money, we'll go to Jerusalem, we'll buy one there, and that will be okay. But the problem was, they corrupted that. They'd corrupted it so it all became about making money. You had to have the right temple money. You couldn't get it anywhere else. You couldn't get it where you were in the country. You only could get it in Jerusalem. And obviously there was a profit to be made on buying this temple money. It could only be used in the shops that were in the temple where you could buy your sacrifices because the others weren't good enough. And they extorted money. And they broke down God's plans and purposes. How easy it is for people to go astray from God's wisdom when they bring their own ideas, their own thoughts to it. But then the question is, do we imagine that Jesus' eyesight has got worse over time? I mean, you know, he went into the temple and he looked around and he saw what was going on. But it's been 2,000 years. You know, when I was 20 years ago, I didn't need glasses. I had 20/20 vision. I could see brilliantly. Fantastic. But over 20 years of sitting in front of a computer screen, virtually every single day, I don't have 20/20 vision anymore. It's got worse. A lot worse. And now I see in a blur. And when I put my glasses on, things are much better. Jesus has been in heaven for 2,000 years. Do we imagine his eyesight's got worse? Do you think he's got cataracts? No. No, it's absolutely silly to imagine that idea. That somehow Jesus' eyesight has got worse. It's just folly. Well, that means that Jesus still sees today. That means Jesus' eyesight and knowledge of church is just as good today as it was when he was in the temple. Jesus knows what's happening. Now, when I think of that, that is a twofold thing to me. It is a comfort, but it's also a warning. It's a comfort and a warning. Think about the book of Revelation, those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches. Every one of them details what's going on in their church. I wonder what the churches would have thought when they were told, you've got a letter from Jesus. He's going to tell you what's going on in your church. There are churches of all sorts in there, but there is only one church that receives total blessing from Christ. He knows where they are right, and he offers a blessing to them for it. He knows where they are wrong, and he tells them that they need to correct themselves. He knows what's happening around about them. He knows those people that dwell next to in the city of Satan. He knows those where the synagogue of Satan is seeking to attack them. He knows the persecutions that will come. He knows all of it perfectly, in depth. And he gives them what they need in saying, trust me, I will give you, overcome, and you will receive the blessings that are yet to be. Well, Jesus knows the church here at Hookgate, as well as he knew the church in Ephesus, or the church of Laodicea, or Smyrna, or Thyatira, or Philadelphia. He knows this church inside out. Remember how in that church, in some of those letters, not only did he know the church as a whole, he picked out individuals. Individuals who he said were leading the church astray and needed to be dealt with. So he not only knows the church as a whole here, what we do, why we do it. He knows each one of our hearts. He knows where we are spiritually. He knows what we believe, not just in public, but in private. He knows the actions that we have. He knows the village that we're in. He knows the hardness of hearts of those that surround us. He knows that, you know, we get thrown off for trying to give those leaflets, those tracts out down at the co-op. He knows all the problems of this area. He knows everything that's around us, and that's a great comfort. He knows all the things that we need, and that is the great comfort. He blesses us when we do what is right, and that is a great comfort. But the warning is, he knows when we are wrong. And what he said to those churches, those seven churches who were wrong, says, you get yourself sorted out, or I will take away a lampstand. And that church in Ephesus certainly isn't around now. Didn't listen. They didn't follow his warning. And so we need to know that Jesus knows us, knows the church, all who claim the name of church. He knows them all. So there's the second thing that we had. He is the king of the church. He knows the church. And thirdly, he purifies the church. See, after he'd been away, the next day he came back from Bethany and he comes back into the temple. Now, it doesn't say anything here about him making a whip. He just drives them out. Just tells them to leave. Out. Leave the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and he drove them out. Jesus will not allow sin to continue in the church. He will not allow sin to remain. Notice who he drove out. He did not just drive out those who sold, but he drove out those also who bought. He drove out all of the people who were buying and selling at that place. They hadn't listened to him the first time. They hadn't taken note of him looking round the night before. They were all still there this time, and he drives them all out, buyers and sellers. Oh, I think there are an awful lot of people who are in churches where the leadership is not being biblical, where they are taking them in lines and ways that are not right. And they say, I know it's not right, but you know, we have to be in the church to try and help it, to try and keep it, to try and do these things. And I've got to go to these meetings. I've got to be at what they're doing. I've got to be there. Well, these people that were buying were sinning as much as those who were selling. It was the only way they could get their animals. In one sense, they had to buy these for them to be sacrificed. But Jesus drives them all out. Says, you're all sinning, all out. For me, it's a clear statement that those Christians who remain in churches that are way off and they support their leadership in it, knowing that they are wrong, are sinning as much as the leaders. And they should be out of those churches, and they should be supporting those churches that seek to be obedient. Jesus doesn't make the definition and say, well, they're the leaders, and you're just the followers, and everything is okay. There's no excuse. Every one of us is called to be purified on our own. On the day of judgment, every one of us will stand alone. You before God. You answer. And our answers can never be, oh, but he did. Jesus purifies this place by returning it to be what it should be. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You see, Jesus purifies this place to a spiritual place. The church of God is not primarily a worldly institution. It should not be seeking first and foremost worldly gain or worldly blessings. It should not be seeking to take out and heal the sick and the poor in that sense. The first thing that should be being sought within the church is a spiritual walk with God that is holy and righteous. That is what is needed. That is the goal, the calling of the church, and the church should be set up in that manner. We are first and foremost a house of prayer, a place of worship, of praise, of communion with God. And when that goes, then we are not what we should be. And Christ will come, if we are his church, and remedy that where we go astray. Jesus says, when purifying it, he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Jesus purified it by the word. The purification was driven by the word. It wasn't just Jesus walking around driving them out. He says, look, God's word says this shouldn't be happening. And God purifies his church in the same manner. The word of God must be absolutely central in all that we do. Hence the fact that we are a regulative, principle church. The word must regulate what we do here. It must lead us and guide us. And where churches refuse, how will they be restored? If they do not listen to God's word and they turn away, and again that Comrade's poll comes back to my mind, 57% only say they believe. 43% refuse to accept the authority of Scripture. Oh, what a place the church is. But we also see and can imagine, though we don't find it written directly, do we really imagine that on Tuesday the temple was any different? perhaps even Monday afternoon, but certainly on the Tuesday, it's hard to imagine that they weren't all back, all continuing as they were. You see, Jesus will deal with his people. He will come to the church. And I do mean it as the corporate concept, which is a mixed multitude. There are believers and unbelievers in that mixed multitude. He will come to those bodies that claim the name of church, and he will seek to set them straight. But only for so long. Only for a certain period. And eventually he will just leave them to it. And he will say, that's fine, I'm removing the lampstand. I have removed myself from you. And in those situations, it's that terrible thing where we're reminded of Samson on that final time when Delilah had shaved his head and he woke up and stretched himself and he said, I will go and defeat the Philistines as before. But spirit had left him and he did not know it. If the spirit leaves the church, it's no church and they will not know it. The temple was only to last another 40 years. It only had 40 years left and then it would be utterly destroyed. They would not listen. They would not take the purification of Christ. And the judgment eventually came. We must listen when he purifies his church. He always purifies his church. It is his goal. Ephesians 5 and verses 25 to 27 we read, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, his death on the cross was for a reason, and Paul tells us that reason is that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It is Christ's goal that the church be purified and pure, without spot, without wrinkle. He will achieve it. The true church, not the mixed multitude, but those who are Christ's, will be perfect and pure and will have heard his voice and will accept his correcting and will listen. You think Christ doesn't do it? We think somehow that Christ won't do these things. Just look through the history of the church. The early church, Ananias and Sapphira, they told a simple lie so that people would think well of them, and they both died. Think again of the church at Ephesus in the book of the Revelation. You better change or I'll remove your lampstand. There is no church in Ephesus. There is no church in modern day Ephesus, and certainly not that one, unless one started in the meantime. Don't look at the revival of religions. Throughout the ages, how many have continued? How has God allowed churches collapse because they will not accept what he has done? He purifies his church by reviving them from the depths where they were in, but those who then don't continue are allowed to just descend back. Look at the Methodist church. Primitive Methodists started off with an aim to be those early Methodists, and yet they fell rather quickly into liberalism. The Methodist Church of today has a liberal view of all things. And yet they started off with such great men, used greatly of God. Oh, what a glorious thing it is when we think back 500 years. This year is the anniversary of the Reformation, that great revival of religion. When he took that man Luther from the Roman religion, opened his eyes and showed him the way of salvation. How he purified the church. How he showed that the Roman church was false and apostate. Oh, what Christ will do. He can use kings, rulers, monks, nuns. He can use anyone to bring forth his church, and he will purify it. And we thank God that he has worked in such ways throughout history. But we also see that he works not just in the church organisation, but he works individually through his people. He will deal with us individually. He will not deal with us corporately in that sense. The church he will deal with corporately. The building here he will deal with corporately. If this church closes down because we are not what we should be, or because he has decided that it is time that the church should close, then so be it. But he will deal with us individually on judgment day. It won't be the church at Hookgate that we stand with. It will be individually. And we must answer to him individually. And that occurs every single day of our lives. How have we lived for him today? Individually. Have we obeyed the words that he has taught us? Have we sought to be obedient to the King in those ways? Are we being sanctified? Are we being moved from the sins that so easily ensnare us and beset us to moving away from them that we might honour him? You see, Jesus will not deal with the symptoms of our problems. Jesus, the great physician, will deal with the disease. The real problem that we have is our heart. The desires that remain there. The things that lead us astray. And Jesus will deal with that. And you know, we would prefer he would just deal with the symptoms. We would often rather that he just took away some problem that we had and said, oh, just don't worry about that. I'll just kind of remove that one for you. And that would be much easier. It's hard to have your heart operated on. It can be painful. But Jesus will deal with it. He will come to the root of our problems and he will deal with them as they need to be dealt with. Not just covering the symptoms, not just getting rid of them, but getting rid of the problems. And that's what we need. That he would do it in the church. And if it's done in the church, it's because it's done in the individual lives of the people of the church. Jesus will purify. He will purify his church, his people. And he will present his church spotless to him on that last and glorious day. And fourthly and finally, the glorious thing it is, after that temple has been cleared, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. You see, Jesus had purified the church, the temple, he'd cleansed it, he'd driven out all of those people. And then those who were in need, those who wanted Christ, not religion, those who wanted him and knew that they needed him and didn't come in their own wisdom and strength and money, but they came only to Christ. Oh, then he gave them everything that they needed. They were lame. They were blind. They were kept out of the temple. Jesus brought them all in and healed them all. All the problems, all the sicknesses, all the diseases. And you know, we must today come in like manner as the church of God and as the people of God. We must come before him recognising our own weaknesses. We should never ever come to God in our own strength and somehow suggest that he owes us. Lord, I've done all this. You must bless it. Lord, we've gone out and we've delivered tract after tract. You must save people. Lord, we've been here and we've been really working for the last 5-10 years and we haven't seen anyone, Lord. Surely you owe us a convert or at least a few people through the door. No, we don't come to God in that way. We should never come to God thinking that somehow he owes us. We come to God recognising that all that we have is a gift, that what we deserve was only damnation and hell, and anything more than that was a gift in itself, and he has given us so much more than ever we could comprehend. And our church, small in number, is a gift. To be able to hear people proclaim the gospel from this pulpit week after week is a gift. And we should recognise that those things come from God. A blessing to us who are undeserving that comes from his love and his grace. You know, we have to come and remember that we come not just in that manner, but we can only come to Christ. Because as we said at the beginning, he is our King. We come to the King to receive, because he alone has the right to give. He alone has the power to give. But you know, he delights to give it. He delights to provide for his church. He delights to give what we need that we might grow and be purified and be made spotless. It is what he wants to do. It is what he alone can do. I mean, you can try somewhere else, but you won't get anywhere. As the hymn writer takes from the Old Testament, how they tried the broken cisterns. But oh, how the waters mocked me as they fled. Christ alone. Christ is where we come, in his strength, in his glory, remembering he delights to provide because it's his church. He will build his church, not me and not you. Christ will build his church with the stones that he wants to use, and he will lay the foundations where he wants them laid. And he will bring the people in that he wants. He will build his church. He will provide for his church. Do you know the thing we should always remember? His provision for the church has already been given in the greatest measure. And we remember it today and on every Sunday. That he gave of himself. What greater gift could he give to the church than eternal life? What greater thing could we have than sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west? Sins that no longer bear guilt for us, that we no longer need to have that. How he has raised us up from sinners deserving of hell, forgiven us those sins, given us a new heart that seeks after him, and has then raised us up into everlasting life as being heirs and co-heirs with Christ. That has placed within us a relationship with God, that the Holy Spirit himself dwells in each one of his children. How many gifts can he give us? What he has provided for his church, how we should rejoice and thank him for all that he has done, and remember, he provides for us. And so we read in this section of Jesus cleansing the temple, driving them out, and we see that he is king of his church. That he knows his church, that he will purify his church, and that he provides for his church. And let us remember that even this coming week, that we would always seek to honour him as king, that we would be fearful in the remembrance that he knows us, that he seeks to purify us, and that he provides everything that we would need. Amen. We'll take up our hymn books and we'll sing our final hymn. It's hymn